Have you ever been standing there in a hospital room or bedside at home and had a family member to pass away? One moment they're there, and the next moment they're gone. I was pastor for many years. I pastored about as long as he evangelized, and then got into the administration area of the church and now the missions department. But those years of pastoring, I've had numerous funerals, a lot of funerals. I know when I moved to West Virginia to pastor and was there in Parkersburg, West Virginia, for several years. And that first year I was there, I had somewhere around 100 funerals. I never counted them up. I was having at least two a week, and there were sometimes three a week. I remember having one day. I had three funerals one day. And I had to pick out the family that would give me the least amount of problem if I'd send an associate, and that's what I did. And of course, I never had a problem out of it, but there were three funerals. I couldn't make all of them. And I've had the question asked me as a pastor numbers of times, Brother Duncan, they were here a moment ago. Where'd they go? Where'd they go? Of course, we grew up in church, and you know the story about it and the Bible rendition of it and all of that. But there are so many people that go to church, they don't really understand what happens the other side of that last breath. Much to my surprise, as a pastor, I would bring out some simple little point that many of you already understand and know, and I'd bring out a point, and people would ask me about it later. So I don't quite understand that. And I begin to realize that we're raising a generation of younger people today that never been taught the fundamental doctrines of the church. Amen. And what I did, what was it now? It's been 17 years ago that I was that I left the church there in West Virginia, became a state overseer. And once I became an overseer, I realized my preaching's got to be different. As a pastor, it's nothing unusual for me to take the book, like for instance, the book of Acts. When I moved to Wichita, Kansas, my first set of sermons, I guess you could say, I said, I'm in no hurry. I'm just going to preach through the Bible. Today I'm going to start in the book of Acts. And I Acts 1 and 1, and I didn't stop till I finished the whole book. And I did that. I did that over and over again. But now then I'm in a different position. What am I going to do and what am I going to preach on? And I kept hearing this in my mind. Contend for the faith. Preach the word. Contend for the faith. Preach the word. And I kept hearing that. And I realized now it was the Lord speaking to me. Then I was just passing it off. Those were just my thoughts. When one day it hit me, I had not been in Alaska but maybe a month, and it hit me. Contend for the faith. Ah, we have a declaration of such. And so I started preaching on our declaration of faith. And I started using those articles. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. In one God eternally exists. And all the way down through the 14 articles of faith. And for the last 17 years, I've pretty much stuck with that. And I have preached it over and over again. There's different ways to bring it out. And that I was dealing with this morning is that article that says, in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that He was crucified, buried, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, today is at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor. But for the next few minutes tonight, I want to take the last article of our faith. We believe in the bodily resurrection. Eternal life for the righteous, eternal punishment for the wicked. We've just come through the season of Easter, and this is a great thought in regard to Easter, and that is the subject of death. I had the undesirable privilege of being at my dad's funeral. It's been a number of years ago. It's been almost 40 years ago that my dad passed away. And I don't know why the Lord took him at such an early age. But the Lord did. A great, 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 great layman in the church. My mother and dad both joined the Church of God in Mobile, Alabama during World War II. After mother had got to reading the Bible at home and gotten saved and then started seeking the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they were at that time living in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. The war escalated, and dad's about to be drafted. They started drafting men with families, but they gave him an option to do war support, and so he moved to Mobile to do war support and building those battleships in Mobile at the shipyard. When he came home that day and mother had said she was going to seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost until she found him, and she prayed through the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and when he came home and found her speaking in tongues, he knew there's something to this. And she didn't have anybody telling her anything. And I mean, here's a little Baptist girl that prayed through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Well, Daddy was convinced. And there was a Church of God preacher that came to the house, knocked on the door, introduced himself as the state overseer for the Church of God in Louisiana, and invited them to be part of the Church of God. And that was it. Well, they moved. They never got to see him. I told him years later when I was talking to him, I said, "You may not remember this, but in about 1942, you stopped at our mother and dad's house," and I told him, he said, "You know, I remember that." And Brother Bird, W.C. Bird. And, well, anyway, they got to Mobile and got to looking for Church of God because of what he had told them. And they didn't know. They already realized there's a difference in a lot of these Pentecostal churches. And they got to seeing it, and they didn't know which was right, which wasn't. They didn't know. And but the Church of God pastor down there kept encouraging them to join the church, and they were praying, mother particularly, "Is this where you want us? Lord, is this what?" And Daddy was kind of relying on her. And one night in a dream, she read the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know your labor's not in vain in the Lord." She woke up, got up, went and got her Bible and found that scripture. It was exactly like she had read it in her dream. And she went and woke up Dad and said, "We're where we belong." They joined the Church of God right after that, and the rest is history. Here I am, and my brother, one of my brothers, pastoring up in Cleveland, Ohio, and he's been there for 21 years, and we've been preaching all over the country. And but anyway, five boys in our family, and that's all we've ever known, Church of God. But it goes back to that. And so some of the fundamental things that I grew up with as time went by and watched it was the subject of death. I've been to a lot of funerals over the years, not only preached them, but attended a lot. And constantly that question, "Brother Duncan, they were here a moment ago. Where'd they go?" I'll never forget one night in the hospital in Wichita, Kansas. I knew Doug quite well. He was a lineman at the airport, and he would take care of the plane when I would come in, and he would see that it was refueled properly and all that kind of stuff. Doug Trahan. And Doug, fine young man, about 23, 24 years old, and sharp guy. I ran into him one day in the hospital parking lot, and he had a coat on over a shoulder and his arm up under the side of a coat. I said, "Hey, Doug, how you doing?" He said, "Oh, doing all right." And I said, "It looks like you've got a problem there with your arm." And he said, "Yeah." The doctor, for some reason, called me. He said, "I had a knot removed under my arm the other day, and the doctor wants to see me. I hope it's not bad news." Well, it was. And it was so bad, in fact, he didn't live but just a few weeks after that. What a fine young man he was. Fine young man. I was standing there in the hospital room that night, and his mother would say, "Breathe, Doug." And Doug, take another breath. And then he'd say, "I don't understand." And, "Breathe, Doug." And for about an hour, she kept coaching him to breathe. And then one time she said, "Breathe, Doug," and Doug would breathe no more, and he's gone. She looked at me and said, "Where did he go?" How many times have we been in that situation? I remember Brother Evans. I don't remember his first name. He pastored a church on District not far from where I grew up in Mississippi, over in Macomb, Mississippi. He pastored up Brookhaven. And And Brother Evans had a heart attack, and he was not doing so well, and he got better. But he loved me, and I loved him. I was a big teenage boy. I'd already started preaching. And he just encouraged me so much. Had a daughter that attended our church there at Macomb, and Sister Breland. And Brother Evans died. A couple of weeks later, Sister Breland stood up in our church and said to Brother Lombard, your dad, said, Brother Lombard, could I say a word? And he said, sure, Sister Breland. And she said, I want to tell you about my daddy dying. And she stood there, and here's what she said, and it won't take me much longer to say it than what she said it. She said, we're in the hospital with Daddy the other day, and he'd been in a coma for a couple of days, and I guess he hadn't said anything to anybody. And said that all of a sudden he opened his eyes and said, do you hear that beautiful music? She said, I walked over close to the speaker and, no, Daddy, there's no music there. No, yes, it is. Beautiful music. And then he recognized something. Who is our guest in the room? Dad, it's just us. It's just us, the family. No, I'm talking about our guest. You know, we are confined with this veil of flesh. And it's hard for us to pull it out of the way and look into the spirit realm. But in the case of a person about to die, maybe the Lord allows them to look beyond the veil of flesh into the spirit realm. And that old Church of God preacher lying there in the bed must have realized, I'm dying. I'm seeing and hearing something nobody else sees and hears. And he said, I must be dying. I'm not dying. I'm just starting to live. And he took his last breath. What a testimony. And I could go on and on with those testimonies that I've heard over the years of different occasions for which I've had the privilege of being a part of. But I think that is kind of explains where we are a lot of times with our life. And I mean, then not long, a few years later, well, several years later, then we put my mother to rest. And it's tough dealing with death. And listen, as a pastor, there have been times I've been ashamed of the way church people reacted at death. There's been times that I actually told the church one time, I said, I have never been so outdone with you as I am now. This past week at the death, at the funeral, you acted like you've never been to church in your life. You get up and saying, oh, I want to see him look upon. You don't mean it, not in the least. I said, either you're sitting there with cotton in your ears or you hadn't been here when I've been preaching it. It's amazing how people can react. But the truth of the matter is, we don't want to die. Death is an enemy. And the enemy that will be put underfoot, last enemy, will be death. And Jesus is going to do it. But until then, it's tough to deal with. So for the next few moments, I want to go back to that Garden of Eden experience, but now I want to go back beyond that in the times past, the eternity past. God was creating everything. Angels he created. And then one of the angels, though, thought he was so important that he ought to be equal and put on a pedestal equal with God. His name was Lucifer. Isaiah tells the story in chapter 14. And somehow or another, he had, again, such a convincing story that a third of the angels, it appears, believed him, and they followed him. And then God would dispatch his mighty angel, Michael, to throw him out of heaven. And his name would be changed, no longer Lucifer, but now his name would be Satan. Jesus would later make this statement himself in the book of Matthew. He said, God hath prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Hell was not a place prepared for me and you. It was for the devil and his angels. Well, of course, the time, eternity would continue. God then would separate the waters from the land of this earth and make it renovated, however he did it. And then it would come into being Adam and Eve in the garden. Now Eve sinned. Now God has that conversation. And now God makes it very plain that one day this seed of woman's going to bruise your head. And again, all through the Old Testament, they're looking for him to come, expecting him to come, talking about him, prophesying about him, that there's coming someone that's going to turn this thing around. So now hell is not only prepared for the devil and his angels, but the writer would later say, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all men that forget God. Your dad was such a preacher that could paint words, use words and paint pictures. And he is the fella that taught me this fact right here. And he did it preaching, not just talking to me, but preaching. Hell was made up of two parts. And I remember Brother Lombard walking over here and standing. Made up of two parts. There's a part over here that we know of as hell, weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. But in the Old Testament days, hell wasn't just made up of that. Hell had another part. And it was over here on this other side. It's still hell, but it has another name. It's called paradise. It's called a place of captivity. It's also called Abraham's bosom. Now, Jesus later would talk about hell and said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Now, we use that scripture a lot of times as preachers about how we're having a tough time and church going through struggles, but the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, and well and good. It's a good way to use it. That's really not what it means. This is what it's talking about. Hell had gates. I don't know if that meant this part had a gate up here, this part over there had a gate over there, or just how it was arranged. We don't know, but hell had gates. When the person died, if they were righteous, God being the righteous judge he is, I can see the gate of hell open and they'd come here, the righteous, in this place called paradise. On the other hand, if they were ungodly, the gate of hell would open and they'd come over here. The Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and matriarchs, they talked about these things but never fully understood them to explain them because they're looking into it without a good visibility. It was a mystery somewhat to them. I guess Isaiah the prophet had more to say about it than anybody did. But he talked about it prophesying like this. And the king that they were expecting to come, he said, he'll be despised of men, rejected of men, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He went on to say in chapter 61, he said, whenever he comes, he'll preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He'll set at liberty them that are bound. And it goes on with a lot of other things to say, saying that there's hope. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, but he wouldn't find it at death. It's further down the road. Abraham instead found himself when he died, and they put his body in the burial ground at Hebron. Lo and behold, the gates of hell opened and in walked Abraham, and he came here. Many of those old ones that we know about so well went there. The other people came over here. Now we understand it now because Jesus fully explained it to us. There was a gulf between the two. They could even look over on the other side and see them. They could look over that way and see them all through the Old Testament. Every time someone would die, the gate of hell would open and they'd walk in. I kind of figure that when Isaiah died, knowing that this place was special and knowing that the seed of woman would be there at some point in time to preach to them, when he came into hell, he probably said, "Has anybody seen him yet? Is he here yet?" They said, "No, we thought you might be him." "No, I'm not him. I'm looking for him, and he's coming." I think if my name had been Isaiah, I'm going to get as close to that gate as I can get, because the next time it opens, the plan may come stepping through. I see him, Isaiah, you know, and gate opens. "Are you the one I'm looking for, or are you somebody else?" He said, "Well, my name's Jeremiah, but who are you talking about? You talking about the Redeemer?" "Yeah." "Nope, I'm not him, but I know he's coming. He's not here." "No, he's not. I think I'm going to stand here at the gate with you, Isaiah, and wait for you. Wait with you for him." Now, I don't know that that happened, and you don't know that it didn't, so it just makes good sense that it could have happened like that. Over here on the other hand, though, every time the gate opened of hell and they came charging through, there's the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth. Time would come into being, continue coming into being, and years would go by. And then there was a John the Baptist born that would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was so good at what he did and so powerful, there were some people thought that he might be that promised one. They sent a delegation out from Jerusalem one time to check on him, see if he was that promised one or not. "Are you that one that we're looking for, or what?" He said, "I'm not him, but there comes one after me mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and he's not far behind me." One day while he was baptizing believers in the Jordan River, lo and behold, the plan of God, that promised one, walked up on the bank, told John, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." You know the story. Jesus goes into the water. He baptizes him. A dovelet on Jesus, a voice said, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, old John kept right on going. He kept preaching, and he preached one sermon too many. You know that Bible story? Head cut off. When his head was cut off, where'd he go? I think the gate of hell opened and there he stood, head on straight. If Isaiah had said, "Are you him?" I know what he'd have said back. I know what he'd have said. "I'm not him, but there comes one after me mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's not far behind. I know him. I've met him. I've been with him. It's not long he'll be here. I'm going to stand here and wait with all the rest of you fellas." By now, it's not just Isaiah and Jeremiah, but there's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them lined up at the gate waiting on the promised one to come. He's up there on earth going about doing good, healing the sick, causing the crippled to walk, the blinded eyes opened, and miracles after miracles, and some glorious things would happen. He not only would walk on water and calm the troubled seas, but he would calm the troubled waters of people's souls. But one day we see him walking, making his way toward Calvary, but not before he tried to explain this to his disciples. They kept asking questions. He said this one time, "As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." They didn't get it. He would later have some other things to say about it that they just somehow wouldn't get. And then one day he did it this way. "There was a certain rich man. Now, this was not a parable. The Jehovah's Witnesses call it a parable, but it's not a parable. As I told a Jehovah's Witness one day when he was talking with me, and I questioned him about this. And he said, oh, you mean the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I said, oh, no, not a parable. I said, never in a parable did Jesus ever refer to the term a certain person. He said, really? I said, no, never. And never did he call anybody's name in a parable. And in this case, there's both of them shows up. And he said, really? And I said, really? The fellow with him said, let's go. But this is not a parable. Jesus knew him. He knew both of them. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus who led his gate full of sores, begging the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And then he said this, and this is enough to make a Presbyterian want to turn Pentecostal almost. He said, Lazarus died. And the angels, this is the shouting part. Old Brother Evans is a prime example of that I was talking about earlier. Said that Lazarus died and the angels came and got Lazarus. What'd they do with him? They brought him to Abraham's bosom. Glory, glory, glory. Now, why in the world would that make a Presbyterian want to shout? Because the child of God faces death different than a sinner. The child of God has the angels of the Lord encamped round about them that assist them when they die. The next verse said, and the rich man died, and no mention of angels, and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The saints of God don't die like anybody else. They die with the angels helping them. I remember when I first moved to Parkersburg, West Virginia, to pastor. Moved in on a Friday, and on Saturday, the fellow who headed up our prison ministry, a guy named Bill Owens, he was the most unlikely fellow you'd ever meet in your life to be any great soul winner. But he probably won more people to the Lord than anybody ever met. I can't tell you the Sunday nights he would come to me after church, said, had eight saved this week, Brother Duncan. I said, what? Eight. Had eight saved. Made a public confession of their faith. I said, wow, that's wonderful. I had 12 this week, Brother Duncan. I had three. I was really disappointed, Brother Duncan. I only won four people to the Lord this week. I said, Bill, shout about it. But over and over. Anyway, on Saturday, Bill came to the house, picked me up, and I had asked him, would you mind just taking me around town and just let me kind of learn the place? And he said, I'd love to, and he did. And in the process of doing it, he said, hey, do you mind me taking you by the detention center, and I'd like for you to meet the director? And I said, yeah, I'd love to go by and meet the director. He said he's an old, rough, tough Marine drill sergeant, and so you kind of got to overlook his language, and sometimes he'll stretch it a little far, just see how far you'll take it. And he said, just ignore him. But he said, I want you to meet him. He opens the prison up for me to come in and have Bible studies with the prisoners. And I said, yeah, I'd love to meet him. I walked in, and Jared, little old short, stubby guy, and actually still looked like a Marine sergeant, drill sergeant, flat top haircut, and about 55 years old. Man, he was really a tough guy. He said, Duncan, from the moment he met me, it was never Brother Duncan. It wasn't Pastor. It wasn't, you know, a Reverend. And no, it's just Duncan. Duncan, you and Bill come in here and preach these kids all you want to. These they're mainly as youth detention center. He said, come preach them all that you want to. They need every bit you can give them. I'll tell you right now, I don't want you preaching to me. I knew if I was going to say anything, I better say it right now. I said, Jerry Hopkins. I said, Jerry, rest assured, we'll never be on your back about going to church, though we think you should. And we'd love to have you come. And I hadn't even had my first Sunday yet. This is Saturday, my second day in town. And I said, but you know that we'd love to have you come anytime you ever want to come. And if you ever want to ask a Bible question or you ever want to talk about it, always feel free to call us. He said, that's good. I thank you. But won't you leave me alone? I don't want you messing with me. I said, all right, Jerry. That boy came to church the next day and got saved. I didn't know it for a week or two later, found out that he'd come to church. We had a lot of people in church. And Jerry and I became close friends. And I remember when Jerry had a heart attack and almost died in a Cleveland clinic, Cleveland, Ohio. And he didn't like the way they were treating him, and he just one night took all everything loose, got up, put on his clothes, walked outside, got a taxi cab, and went to West Virginia. Went home. Nobody knew he had left the hospital. He did it by himself. He about drove those people up a wall. They were calling. They were doing everything trying to find him. Finally, they even got in touch with me. Have you heard from Jerry? I'd not heard from Jerry. He was home. I went to see him. And he didn't like the way they were treating him. He told me, he said, they treated me bad. And I didn't like it. And I just came home. Well, one night, it was on a Saturday evening, and he'd already been home maybe a couple of months by this time. And they found him, and, of course, a different story once they found him, and he was all right. But I got a call one Saturday evening from our local hospital, 5 minutes up the street from me, not far at all. And the nurse at the hospital said, Brother Duncan, Jerry would like to see you. And I said, Jerry in the hospital? I said, yeah, he just asked if he could see you, and he'd like me to call you. And I said, I would, so I'll be right there. So I did. I drove up the hospital, went into the intensive care unit, and the nurse met me, and she took me into where Jerry, well, it was a coronary care unit. And I go in there where he is. He's laying on the bed. He said, Duncan, I'm going home. I said, Jerry, don't start that. You know the mess you got into last time. He said, I'm not talking about that one. I'm going home tonight. I said, why would you say that, Jerry? He said, well, a few minutes ago, Jesus came in my room. And I'm just telling what he said. And I'm thinking, you know, boy, this medicine doing a number on Jerry. Jesus came in my room, and he told me he's going to come back for me tonight and take me home. And he said, if there's anything I needed done, I better do it, and I won't talk to you. And I said, okay, Jerry, what do you have in mind? And he laid out his complete funeral. Yeah, bless his heart. Yeah, Jerry, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Yeah, Jerry, we'll do it. Boy, this medicine do a number on this boy. That's what I was thinking. And then he laid it out, and they were very serious, no joking with Jerry. And I said, Jerry, I'll take care of it. He told me something he wanted me to tell his wife. He told me some things, other things to do. One thing was he wanted our entire choir to sing at his funeral. He named the songs he wanted them to sing. And it wasn't those kind of songs where but it was upbeat, foot-stepping, stomping, hand-clapping kind of singing. He loved it. He loved it. He named it. He said, I want the choir to sing. And he went through a few things. And I said, I'll take care of it, Jerry. And I walked out of the hospital, had prayer with him, and then left. And when I walked in the door at the house, like I said, about 5 minutes at the most, and I walked back to the door, and as I walked in, the phone started ringing. I reached over and picked up. It was that same nurse. She said, Brother Duncan, I tried to catch you before you got out of the hospital. Could you come back up here? Before I got out of the hospital, the angel of the Lord showed back up in Jerry's room and took him home. And that's when I realized how serious that was. He was not disappointed by it. You know, it's amazing how we treat death. It's amazing. And I say we. People tend to treat death in such a frivolous manner sometimes, and then other people go overboard another way with it. And all in all, but it comes down to one thing. We don't want to die. I don't want to die. And, you know, I hear people get up and say, oh, I'm just so homesick for heaven. No, shut up. You don't want it. You let a pain go ripping right through here, and let's see what you do. See how homesick you are for heaven. We'll be at the emergency room for you and turn around good, trying to get, oh, we want to stay here as long as we can. And that's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. That's normal because death is an enemy. We don't want to die. Very few people have ever met in my life that really meant it. I remember old brother out in Denver, Colorado, he cried telling my brother was his pastor. He said, I sure thought the Lord would take me home this year, and he didn't. I'm so disappointed. And he was serious. And it wasn't long he got to make that trip. But he's the only fellow I ever knew that really, really, really wanted to go in that manner. He was just ready to go. But I can tell you this, even though it's an enemy, I don't know who wrote this song. But whoever wrote it knew what they were talking about when it said, when I come to that river at ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have gone, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. The angels are there to assist us and death and bring us to the place with God. Jesus continues this story. The rich man died and in hell lifted up his eyes, and he looked over to the other side, and he saw that fella who had been at his gate. He knew him, knew his name. You know, but what's amazing, I understand him knowing Lazarus. Abraham lived 1,500 years before. Father Abraham, how did he know Abraham? Isn't it amazing that even in hell, the mind opens up? And there is no restraints on knowledge in hell. Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus over here to touch his finger in some water? Touch my tongue. I'm tormented in these flames. Abraham on the other side. Powerful question. Now an answer. Nope. Can't do it. Can't do it. Son, remember? Oh, now wait a minute. There is a memory in hell. Memory. Every time he had an opportunity to live for Jesus, every time he had an opportunity to follow him, every time he had his opportunities to live righteous, he threw it away. Every time, still today, this place continues. And today, every time I heard the pastor preach, every time he gave an altar call and I threw it away, all the memory comes back in hell. Remember that in your lifetime you had it made and he had nothing, and now he's got it all and you've got nothing. Furthermore, I can't send him over there because there's a gulf between here and there. We can't go over there and you can't come over here. The rich man, and I preached on this years ago when I was just a young preacher, and I had a particular occasion to which to use this subject, and I always said somewhere in the future I'll preach on it again. I don't know where and when or how or anything, but here's the point. I titled this, "The Most Fervent Evangelistic Appeal Ever Made Was Made in Hell." You better believe this man meant what he said. If you can't let him do it for me, I've got five brothers up there that they need some direction. And if Lazarus will raise from the dead and go tell them about it, they'll believe it if somebody raised from the dead. I don't want them in this place. Better believe he meant it. Would you let Lazarus raise from the dead? Abraham. You know, it's interesting how he assumed what he said was true. I've seen people stake their entire eternity on their opinion, and their opinion be dead wrong. But you can't tell them. They'll believe it from somebody raised from the dead. Abraham, on the other hand, said, nope, can't do it. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. They won't even believe it from anybody raised from the dead. He told truth. You know, it's amazing how that people today, and you may not have ever had this problem to deal with. I have. where people want to see the spectacular. Oh, if we can just, man, that sparkling evangelist that's on television that can just kind of look at people and throw his hands and people fall out. Oh, if I could just feel that. Boy, that would be marvelous. My faith would be better than it ever could be. Isn't that amazing? Oh, if I could just watch somebody raise from the dead. If I could see the miraculous take place. Abraham said, uh-uh. They've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe it for Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe for somebody raised from the dead. What? I had a group of people. We were running close to, I don't know how many hundreds we had, somewhere around 800 people that I had finally the church built up to there and up in West Virginia. But I had a group of people, about 50 of them, that got real upset with me because I didn't care about television ministry. They wanted to go on television. No, they weren't interested in reaching the lost. They're interested in being on television. And I knew it. And they got all upset with me, and they quit coming. They started chartering a bus on Sunday morning, going over to Rod Parsley's church in Columbus, Ohio. And every Sunday morning down in our church parking lot, they'd meet, get on the chartered bus, and go to Rod Parsley's church. And they did that for probably 3 or 4 or 5 months. People said, what are you going to do about it, Brother Duncan? I said, nothing. Well, what do you think about it? I don't think about it. They're grown people. They made up their own mind. Let them do what they want to do. I'll leave them alone. There comes a time the best thing you can do is nothing. Sometimes you might better do something on some things, but some things you better do nothing. One Sunday morning, most of them showed back up, all except one couple. And if that one couple had to come back, I'd have had a visit with them. They didn't come back, thank the Lord. And things kept going. People said, did you notice that you're back in church? Yeah, I noticed it. Yeah, saw them. Sure, shook some of them hand. They were good people, too. Good people. Good people get misdirected sometimes. All it takes is one or two people that can stir the devil up in such a manner. Anyway, they're back to church. About a year later, one of the guys that was in that group and I were together. I don't remember what we're doing. May have been eating breakfast or something together. Well, I don't remember. We might have even been fishing. I don't remember what we're doing. But this subject came up. And he said, he caught that I didn't catch it. And I said, I didn't know anything about it. You mean you never knew why we came back? I said, no, I never knew why you came back. He said, one Sunday morning after church, we went back out and got on our bus. And it wasn't a few minutes. Here come Brother Rod Parsley. Boy, he's stepping it off. Comes up on the bus. Got on the bus with us. Everybody said, man, Rod Parsley took out time. Thousands of people. He came, got on our bus. He said, understand you folks from Parkersburg, West Virginia? Yeah. Come all the way over here Sunday after Sunday on a chartered bus. Man, been glad, been wonderful having you. It's been great. But what on earth are you doing leaving Parkersburg, West Virginia, where God has placed you, to come all the way over here to my church on Sunday morning? You've got no business being over here at my church, and I want you to understand something. You need to go home and ask God and the pastor and the church to forgive you for your attitude, or get your life straightened out. Do you understand? I don't want you over here. I said, you're kidding me. He said that. That's exactly what he said. I never cared a lot for old Rod Parsley, but after that, he hangs the moon, as far as I'm concerned. He straightened a bunch of people out that needed the straightening out. But it was a group of people looking for the spectacular, the unusual, that phenomenal thing that will take place. But I can tell you, it's not that kind of thing that builds our faith, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing every Sunday when you declare the word, when you teach the word, it'll build your faith that you can move mountains with it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man. Woo! Well, there he goes. Up Calvary's Hill. They nail him on a cross. There he hangs. There's a thief over here and a thief over here. This one over here, hanging here. Someplace during the course of the occasion, he said, you're really the Son of God. If you are, why don't you show us your power and come down off the cross and take us with you? Yeah. Hanging here in the middle, Jesus never even addressed it. He just kind of ignored it. It wasn't that he didn't have power to come off the cross. He had the power to stay on the cross, and that was the difference. Over here on the other side, this one thief hanging here, it's like as though he didn't like what the other fellow said. He said this, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" I love it. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Glory. Well, it wasn't too long after that. The Bible said Jesus said it's finished. And his spirit slipped out of his body. One moment he was there. The next moment he was gone. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, would come get his body and take it to the tomb and put it there. Take care of it. I love that. I love that story. The only time in history anybody ever said, "I need to borrow your casket for 3 days. Just 3 days. That's all I need." I love that. But oh, yes, our Lord just left out of his body. A body that would never see corruption. But he may have been gone, but he was very much alive. The gate of hell, I see it open. And I think that there he stood, and maybe Isaiah was about to say, "Are you the one we're looking for?" I don't know what may have been, but I don't think he had to say it. If anybody said anything, it would have probably been John the Baptist, jumped out in the middle of the crowd and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came in, and for 3 days and nights, he would preach to the captive spirits. I don't know if it was up on the front side or back side or middle. I don't have a clue. But I picture Jesus saying to Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, I've got to go somewhere. I'll be back in a minute." He said, "My Lord, where are you going? We're in a place that you can't, bondage here. Where am I going? I've got to go over to the other side." "Well, Lord, nobody's ever been, there's a gulf here. Nobody's ever been able to transition that before." Abraham, you're not thinking. If this conversation had transpired, I know what Jesus would have said. "I created this place. I can make one giant step to the other side if I want to." And sure enough, with one giant step, Jesus came from over there to over here. Glory, glory, glory. I heard an old preacher when I was a young boy preach about this spot right here. And it was a great sermon. He had Jesus jumped over here and he grabbed Satan. And you talk about a wrestling match. They got in one. Jesus had Satan doing the helicopter with him. He was doing pile drivers and body slams. And they were all over hell. Man, he tore that place up. It was a great sermon. But I don't think it happened that way. Because you see, Satan cannot stand in the presence of Jesus. I think the moment Jesus' foot hit hell on this side, Satan went flying over yonder somewhere and fell down like a limp dish rag or something. And Jesus picked up what he came for, and Satan dropped it, and he goes back to the other side. Maybe Moses said, "My Lord, what did you just do?" He said, "I went and got this." Well, what is that? That's the keys to death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. This is what Easter Sunday morning is all about. This is why we celebrate it. The keys. What does this mean, Jesus? It means that we're going to empty this place out. Where are we going? I want you to go back and pick up your bodies. I don't know that any conversation took place like this, but I think that maybe in the middle of it, Moses might have said, "Lord, I don't know where mine is." You know that Bible story. I'm sure Jesus gave him reassurance that he would find it. And then maybe another one spoke up and said, "Well, there's nothing left of me but bones." Jesus might have turned to Ezekiel about this. "Ezekiel, would you come over here and preach a few minutes?" I don't know that all that happened, but I think that maybe about that time Moses did step up to him. I don't know this. Probably stepped up to Jesus and said, "My Lord, could I ask a favor of you? When I do find my body and I do get back in it and I resurrect, you're talking about us moving on to higher ground?" "Yeah, that's right, Moses." "Would you mind if when I stepped out of that grave, if you just gave me a few minutes?" You see, I never made it to Canaan land. I lived all my life through that Egypt and the wilderness and all of that. And you let me look over in Canaan land one time, but I never made. Would you mind if when I do get up out of that grave, if I'll just go to Jerusalem? I want to walk through Jerusalem. I've heard all these friends talk about Jerusalem, all these people. Jeremiah probably jumped up and said, I know every corner and every back street. I'll be glad to take him. I'll be his tour guide. Before you know it, they got a busload of people wanting to go to Jerusalem. Now, can I prove that? No, I can't. But I can prove you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 53 said, they went back to their bodies, and it said their graves burst open, and the saints were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. I don't know why they were there, but one thing about it, they rose from the dead. I kind of think Jesus might have also said about that time, well, there's something I need to do too. When I get my body, and I'm going to be the first one to resurrect, Paul would later say the first fruit of them that slept. Well, I'm going to pick up my body first. I got to go by Calvary. I left something there I got to pick up. Can I prove he said? No, I can't. But I can prove to you that when he entered into the holiest of all, he said in his word that he entered in with his own precious blood. Blood that was spilled at Calvary. Blood that redeems me and you. Blood that we claim today. Thank God there's power, power, wondrous working power in the blood of the Lamb. They'd raised from the dead. The later that Paul the apostle would say, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. The gates of hell are not prevailing against the church after the resurrection. The gates of hell don't prevent us. For the moment we take our last breath here on earth, we that are in love with Jesus and have the sins washed away, the next breath we take is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, wherever that may be in the heavens. Such a glorious place. What happened down here? I'm a fellow who has a lot of respect for Catholic people. And they bring to the world today a lot of good things. They brought them over the centuries. This is one of the places that we differ from them. And among communions, one of them. There's a lot of things, but this being one of them, they kind of got stuck here, and they still think it exists. They call it purgatory. And it's even though their ideas about purgatory is even a bit of a process rather than just a particular place, but that's kind of where they got stuck with it. But thank the Lord, I know that the moment you take your last breath here, your next one's in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So what is there to worry about or be concerned about? We know one day there's going to be a glad reunion day take place somewhere. We don't understand it, but thank God it's going to happen. It's going to happen. This, on the other hand, continues on, waiting for the second resurrection, when they all will give account of every detail of their life, piece by piece, one by one, as they stand before our God in the great white throne judgment, and then cast out into outer darkness, the lake of fire, and so forth. But in the meantime, we don't have to worry about this place. It's gone. Because Jesus lives, we live also. And those that are gone on, they're waiting for the resurrection day just like the early ones did on that first part of the resurrection that came out of here and reunited with their bodies. So those that have lived since then, bodies in the grave somewhere, one day there's going to be a glorious resurrection when we hear the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. They go back and reunite with their bodies the same way. Jesus came about to destroy the work of the devil. The work of the devil was death, and Jesus is going to put it under his feet. Hallelujah. I am done. Stand with me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Ooh. Glory to his holy name. Hallelujah. There is an appeal of the Holy Ghost tonight to those that may not be ready to make your way toward an altar and be prepared for that glorious day when he comes and calls you home. Yes. That's what the Spirit of the Lord is saying tonight. Be ready for him. Hallelujah.